Matthew 27, verse 11 through 14. Says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Have you ever wondered why the sermon is the way it is each Sunday at the Tabernacle? There are many churches that, for example, will organize sermon series around themes that are like immediately applicable, maybe emotionally engaging, easy for newcomers to join in at any point. For example, you might hear themes at other churches, better together, or love like this, or hope again, and family matters, winning the war, in your mind. So why don't we do this kind of thing? Well, it has a lot to do with how the eldership here at this church views the preaching of God's Word and the direction that we ought to take from the Word of God as our shepherd, more so, and realizing that even the eldership are underneath of the authority of the Word of God. I have adopted what's called an expository preaching approach to ministry. The word expository simply means to uncover the meaning that is in the Scripture itself. In other words, Scripture alone is what sets the direction when we come to worship as a congregation and as a church. And it's so important for us to understand that when we come to the Word of God and we come to church, we ought not be coming with the attitude of what I want rather than what I need. And who knows better than what we need than the Holy Spirit? For example, it's not like we have never done a series before or where we had topical themes. And even on Mother's Day, I had a topical message, and I called it Parenting is Kingdom Work. And there were a number of people who came to me after the service and were like, wow, that was a great sermon and everything like that. And maybe some of us think, well, why don't we do more of that? Well, the Father's Day sermon, on the other hand, stood in stark contrast to that, didn't it? Do you remember what I taught on? I was kind of in the series of Matthew, and before me lay the next passage, and I taught on Judas and him taking his life. And I had a gentleman, in all good humor, mind you, reach out to me after that Father's Day message, and he said, in a text, after that Father's Day message on suicide, my wife left before me and went home and locked up all my guns and rope. Happy Father's Day to you, and have safe travels with your family. That was one reaction, and I was encouraged by the humor of that. But I also had several people come afterwards to tell me how they had specifically had suicide in their family, and that the particular message that Sunday was so helpful. Where in a series can I preach something like that? Who has church services set up around a series on suicide? I mean, I don't know of any churches that do that. But the message was not necessarily what people came in wanting, but it was actually what some people in the congregation needed that Sunday. And I had people coming to me afterwards asking about their own spiritual state before the Lord and discussing the possibilities of baptism. Again, if we let the Word of God direct us, We may not always get what we want, but we will get what we need. And that's what I ought to encourage you as you come to church on Sunday. Come with the attitude of, this is what I need, rather than, this is what I want. And then you'll be blessed for your coming to worship and put yourself underneath of the teaching of the Word of God. And here we are. We're in the next passage in Matthew chapter 27, and we're in the trial phases. And the trial phase that is going to eventually end up with Christ being put upon the cross. And these trials are filled with incredible irony. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he's on trial, but really, Pilate himself is on trial. And everyone in the trial phases, the Jewish leadership and Judas himself, everyone thought that they were putting Jesus under the microscope, but in reality, they themselves were going underneath of the eye of the Lord. The Bible tells us that many of us, over the course of our lives, will meet trials of various kinds. James chapter 1, 2 through 4 reminds us of this. And each of the fiery trials that we experience are designed by a good and gracious Heavenly Father. And we ought to be trusting that as we go through those trials and the steadfastness that we develop by reaching the other side of that trial will allow us to experience aspects of the kingdom of heaven even now in our lives. And so as I look at this little phase of the trial and we see Jesus standing before Pilate, I want to encourage us that as much as Jesus looked to the protection of his Heavenly Father, we also can look to the protection of Jesus, because in the end, it's not Pilate, it's not a president, it's not a Roman emperor who is our king, but it is Christ who is our king. And Jesus is our king, and he is the shield that we need come what may. And that's what I want to take as our encouragement from the scriptures this morning. And I'm not going to stand here and let you think that I've mastered this all well myself. I've not become completely steadfast in the midst of trials. I want to become steadfast in trials. I'm a lot like Peter in this regard. When he was in his trial, as Jesus was being taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off the ear. And I, in a similar way, I'm very quick to cut off ears rather than to remain silent. Yet I know, and there have been times where when I have remained silent underneath of the trial, maybe it's the trial of like the anxiety of my head not knowing what's coming and keeping quiet, that I see God act in ways that I never would have imagined. How much sweeter would be our Christian experience if we, under trials, would remember that no matter what other people say to us, that Jesus is our King and our shield. So let's take a look at the trial. Jesus is standing before Pilate here in verse 11. It says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Today, most courtrooms are set up with two tables side by side, are they not? You sit with your lawyer, you're a few feet from each other. If you're sitting before a judge, the offended sit on one side, the offender sit on another side. And I think there's something much less intimidating when you're permitted to sit. A few years ago, we went to Colonial Williamsburg, and we looked at the old colonial courtroom that was on display there, and there was it was a very small room. There was hardly any seating area. There was a long barricade cutting the room in two. It was called a bar. And the judge and the jury sat on the other side on that elevated platform there, and you can see the center for the judge. And someone who was accused would stand before the judge. There was no sitting. The only sitting was reserved for the judge and the jury. That stance and that pattern is something that goes back for centuries. In Pilate's courtroom, he would have sat on an elevated platform, and then he would have ascended a few more stairs and sat in a throne. And the vantage point of looking down at Jesus as Jesus is standing, looking up at him, would have been incredibly intimidating. You think about the symbols that would have been on display behind Pilate, the symbols of the power of the Roman Empire and flags and drapes and eagles and all of that. And Jesus is standing, looking up, facing Pilate as he sits on his throne. Jesus is not merely standing before Pilate. He's standing before the full power of the Roman Empire. Only citizens in Rome had the opportunity to have a fair trial and legal representation. But notice what Pilate asks of Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And this leads us to ask a few questions. What is going on here? Is Jesus a king? I mean, to claim to be a king without approval of the Roman Empire was basically insurrection. Marvelously, Pilate doesn't seem to believe the charges. I don't think he, in the end, believed them, because we see this in Matthew as he takes us into the next scene. Look at verse 17 of chapter 27. It says there in verse 17, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" It's a unique word that Pilate uses. In fact, the word Christ in the Greek translation is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It refers to an individual who's been set aside by God, and they have been smeared with holy oil to signify that they are set apart by God. It became a ritual that the kings of Israel would be smeared with holy oil. And as you think about being set aside for purposes of God for your country, the king was supposed to be a servant of the Most High God. How many of the kings of Israel lived up to that expectation? Very few of them did. In fact, many of them were cast aside. But all of those kings who were smeared with oil were pointing to an eventual coming of a king who would be a perfect anointed one. In fact, Nathanael, one of the 12 disciples, when he first met Jesus, and Jesus revealed to him that he had a secret knowledge of the time that he was in his prayer area praying under a fig tree, Nathanael heard that and realized, "No one else could have seen me. I thought I was alone." And he suddenly realized that Jesus had eyes to see everything. And he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeah, Jesus is a king. But what kind of king? What kind of king is Jesus? And this is an important question that we all need to ask ourselves. What kind of king is he? What kind of, by all appearances, if we were just to look at this moment, we would say, with Pilate, "What king are you that you are standing here before me condemned? He looks incredibly weak." Jesus, though, is the one that the great prophet Daniel spoke of when in Daniel chapter 9 referred to an anointed one, a Mashiach, who would be cut off and would have nothing. forgive me some allowance here to consider what Jesus is going to go through here in a moment in crucifixion, because I think it tells a little bit really what kind of king Jesus is and what we have known him to be. I'm reminded of in all places the Star Wars trilogy, where Darth Vader is in a lightsaber battle with Obi-Wan Kenobi. How many remember Star Wars around here? Okay, I'm not talking to a vacuum of people who don't know what I'm talking about. But it's at that iconic scene where they're in a lightsaber duel. Oh, there it is. And Obi-Wan says to Darth Vader, "If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." That, I don't think George Lucas recognized maybe the significance of what that lesser image points to as a greater image. Because Pilate, in the same way, can strike down Jesus, but he will be resurrected to be more powerful than he could ever imagine. All the good stories, and I consider that to be a good story, points to the greater story. And so by the end of the Star Wars trilogy, Obi-Wan joins the Force and then continues afterwards and guides Luke Skywalker. Well, obviously, these are shadow images of the real, in which by the Holy Spirit, we have access to the throne room of God and to Christ himself. He is actively guiding and leading us today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will be cut off, but he will become more powerful. I will tell you, though, while that is true, I so often struggle to keep that view of Christ in my heart and mind. And I know that if I do, that there are many others here in this room that struggle with the same thing. We are all called to walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus is even today sitting at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God on high. And in many ways, like Pilate, who is looking down at Jesus as a weak person, is blinded by what he sees physically. We also experience the same kind of trial because as we engage with the world, we don't with the eye see Jesus except through the eyes of faith. And when we are torn, when we are beaten, and we are misused by others, we have to fight to look to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and help and grace in our time of great need. That's our trial. Pilate was on trial to conceive the reality of who was looking at him as a Messiah, as the Son of God. But Christians, we also experience the same struggle. How do we see the kingdom of Christ expressed in the world in which we live? John's gospel has a little bit more of a conversation that exists and is recorded. And if you were to turn over to John 18, we would hear this exchange in which Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Where is Jesus' kingdom? I would put it in this term, and I believe it's a biblical term, that Jesus' kingdom is not from below, from this world, but is from above. Because that's what he told Nicodemus on that evening in which Nicodemus came to him looking for explanation for why he can do all of these wonderful works except that God be with him. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, It's not as evident in the English. But that word again means from above, most literally. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom is expressed in the hidden and in the spiritual realm of the heart and the motive, the affections, and in truth. And this in itself can most certainly be expressed into the world, but it starts in the most hidden realms of the Spirit. Every once in a while, you'll see a story that will just grab your attention, and one of those that grabbed my boyish heart is of a YouTube influencer who's in Switzerland, who has proclaimed himself to be a king. He even went through all the effort to find a priest who would actually coronate him. And he's actually taken advantage of some obscure laws in Switzerland which permit a person to purchase unclaimed land at reduced rates. And so today he owns 149 plots of land, and he charges tolls for people to use the roadways through his plots of land. He gains revenue from like energy companies putting cables through and pipelines. And as you can imagine, the government is not too thrilled with him, would they be? But as I look at that story, I'm like, man, that's a boyhood story come true. What kid wouldn't have wanted to this happen? He's only 30. Looks pretty good, huh? But that's what we imagine the kingdom of heaven ought to look like. But Christ's kingdom is not buildings and it's not land. It's changed lives. It's reclaimed land, as it were, reclaimed people, rather. Plots of human hearts that people would say, well, that's really not worth the bother. Remember that blood money that was used to buy a cemetery? That's where God's kingdom is. It's in changed hearts, dead hearts. And when the Holy Spirit comes and you are fundamentally changed and like you're like, I don't even recognize who I used to be. Because Christ has totally transformed everything about me now. I'm born again. There's no else way to say it. You've come upon that change, because now you, with eyes that have been born from above, you see him as king. You look down, as it were, from the throne and say, no, Jesus, you belong on the throne. You are the king. I am not the king anymore. And as it relates to his kingdom as being significantly different, we often need to consider whether Jesus' kingdom will eventually come in actual physical form. Will Jesus reign as a physical king? And for time's sake this morning, I can just simply say that the short answer is yes. Jesus is coming again. And I know that there are a variety of interpretations on what the kingdom is that Christians and good people hold, but here at the Tabernacle, we teach that Jesus will reign and rule directly in Jerusalem over the nations. There's coming a day, and that's exciting to look forward to. But we cannot overlook the fact that he is ruling also within our hearts, and we need to respond to his commands that exist in the Word of God. Jesus takes the stand before Pilate, but Pilate, on the other hand, takes the stand before Jesus. In verse 12 to 14, this exchange where Jesus remains silent is instructive to Pilate, but it's also instructive to us. Many of us have been to funeral services where the book of Ecclesiastes is read, and which we understand that to everything there has been, there is a season and a time for every matter upon the earth and under heaven, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And it takes a whole lot of wisdom to know when it's time to speak and when it's time to stay silent. It's much easier for us to default in the flesh and lash out at people who are, we feel are thoughtless and treating us unjustly. And I want to encourage you to consider that the wisdom that comes from above doesn't lash out. It restrains itself. And there are times, though, I know, knowing when to speak, not to speak, there are times when silence could be sinful. Maybe we're fearful for our own safety and we're unwilling to take a stand for truth around us and we keep our mouth shut. That's not right. But what I'm talking about is that when you are personally being attacked for your faith in Christ, there are times where it's appropriate, and the most powerful thing that you can do is to trust yourself to Christ, who is King and your perfect shield. And so I want to just quickly think through the appropriate responses and the grace and the power of non-defensiveness. Because there is a great power unleashed by Jesus in this moment as Pilate is looking at what's going on and sensing the power of silence from Jesus. And I want us to think about what Jesus is doing there. He's actually doing what he taught. He's not a hypocrite. And in Matthew chapter 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about the grace of non-defensiveness. He's putting it on display here in front of Pilate. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about non-retaliation and love for your enemies. And on a personal level, when you are being attacked for the sake of Christ and truth, it's critical that we don't resist those who persecute us. Instead, when we pray for others, what happens is we begin to develop a sympathy for other people, and a love starts to dwell well up within our hearts. And the Holy Spirit takes the silence and starts to break down the people who have attacked us. It may be in time that their blindness will fade and they realize there is a king that you trust in. And I would say that there is a grace that is on display in a non-defensiveness that not only protects you from bitterness of heart, but it allows the Holy Spirit to begin to reach your own heart and then begin to reach others around you. I see a grace of non-defensiveness in this action by Jesus, and I also see the power. There's power unleashed in this. For time's sake, I'm not going to have us turn to the book of Isaiah, but you can do that later. In Isaiah 52, the prophecy of Jesus coming as the suffering servant, in that prophecy, it says that kings will shut their mouths because of him. When they see him high and lifted up, Jesus, by his non-response, astonishes Pilate. Pilate is, it says in verse 14, that he was greatly amazed. And when Christ gave himself to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard, people spat on him. And he kept silent. What is going on that this person doesn't defend himself? I wonder if Pilate was beginning to rethink his own position in the food chain of the Roman Empire as he's looking at Jesus. There's a tradition in the Ethiopian church that Pilate eventually converted. Now, I want to be careful. Tradition is not scripture. But I find it fascinating for a couple of reasons. There is a claim by the Ethiopian church that he converted and that he was put to death underneath Emperor Caligula for his faith. Now, as I said, it's important to distinguish between history and tradition, because the only record that we really have of any potential faith component that Pilate has occurs in these verses. I mean, but what he does is pretty fascinating, because he not only declares Jesus to be innocent in front of the crowds, he sought to maneuver in order to try to release him, and he recognized the envy that the Jewish leadership had towards him, and even his own wife had a dream warning him and to have nothing to do with this man. And he even acknowledged his own personal responsibility, and he didn't really enjoy the thought of having to represent Rome and placate the crowds in this moment. Now, I'm not here this morning making the claim that I know for certain that Pilate will ultimately be in heaven. But I can say this. There was tremendous power in Jesus' non-defensiveness that caused the representative of the Roman Empire to question what truth is. Don't you recall him saying, "What is truth?" Let me share another benefit of non-defensiveness as it relates to gospel presentation. There is light that gets displayed. And here I do want you to turn within your Bibles, because it's the last passage we're going to look at this morning. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1163 in the Red Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. Peter, a disciple of Christ, would eventually be crucified for his commitment to follow Christ. He would, as tradition goes, ask that he not be hung in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, so as to become some idolatrous tradition. But he asked to be hung upside down, as the tradition goes. But he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Peter followed in his steps. Verse 22, it says, "He," that is Jesus, "committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Because Jesus didn't defend himself, our own salvation was secured. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from the event, and we're trusting in him for our eternal salvation today. Hallelujah for that. And as each people group engages with Christians, it's always difficult. In fact, when we engage for Christ, we ought to expect that people will not like the message that they're hearing and try to silence us and put us out. In fact, that's what happened in Ecuador 70 years ago this year. There were five American missionaries who went to Ecuador to evangelize unreached people groups, and they encountered the Huarenari people, and they were trying to attempt to make a peaceful contact and show goodwill with them, and they dropped down gifts to give to these people, and they were misunderstood, and anger, unresolved anger in that tribe manifest itself in the killing of these five missionaries. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yordian. They were all speared to death and left to float in the river nearby their plane. Their quiet willingness to suffer rather than to kill, because there was weapons in the plane, affected many people. Today, the Huarenari people have been in contact with Nate Saint's son, Stephen, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, and Elizabeth Elliott. Those three people together moved into the community of the people who killed their husband and brother and father. And many of the men who were involved in the killing eventually confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and they became evangelists to others in other communities because of the non-defensiveness that these men took in the proclaiming of the gospel. Amazing. And after embracing Christ as their king, the cycles of retaliation and violence in their tribal system started to go away. Think about it. How much sweeter our own Christian experience would be if, when we're under the weight of trial, we were to adopt the position of Christ and remember that His Heavenly Father was there to protect Him. We have Christ who rose from the grave ready to receive and protect us. To take a non-defensive approach may truly communicate best to a watching world that Jesus is our King and shield, come what may. And I want to encourage you this morning, as we face trials for our faith, don't pull the ripcord and jump out of them. Remain steadfast and endure to the end, because that's how faith produces steadfastness. And as the book of James reminds us, let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you might become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray.